Let me invite you to turn in your worship guides at this time to page 3 for the reading of Scripture. All right, well, listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, as we've made it here through this journey of ice and water and snow and dripping, raining down on our heads as we entered into this place, I recognize that we assemble here a diverse group of people. Some of us come here and we are longing for the joy that Jesus Christ came to bring. As we read during our Advent reading of good news of great joy, we are so eager for more. Lord, others of us come here, and truth be told, we come in this place and we are filled with cynicism. We are filled with doubt that there is any joy to be had, particularly any from the hands of Jesus. Lord, and others of us come into this place and we're not quite sure what we think. We're not sure if you're real. We're not sure if you've spoken. And Lord, if you have spoken, we're not sure whether you've had anything to say to us. Truth be told, we don't even know what we're doing here. And Lord, others of us come into this place and our lives are so filled with burdens and suffering and circumstances and sickness and strife and need and worry that it's all that we can do to pay attention. There is an ache in our souls that is fighting against attention so powerfully this morning. God, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we are all truly the same, that every single one of us, from the least to the greatest, comes here this morning with a profound need for you. You have made us for yourself. Our souls are restless until they find rest in you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be so pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would find you this morning, whatever place we're in. And so to that end, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. For we pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks again. My name is Darren Pesnell, and there's more of you here than I expected. So thank you so much for coming, for braving the elements. We are really happy to be celebrating the season of Advent. Our church has been in a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and we've decided to take a break for the church time of Advent. It's a time where the church approaches Christmas Day and tries to prepare for that event through looking at these different themes that have been read every week so far. And today we read the theme of joy. And as we think about joy, it comes from this verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. There's shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel comes to them and says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And as we read that, it comes to light that joy is a theme of the coming of Jesus, that it's actually ingrained in his purpose. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, what is all this Christianity stuff about? Why would I want to consider Christianity? I'm not really into that. Just here because I've had nothing else to do on a snowy day. What I would say to you is that to understand Christian faith, to understand the Christian holiday of Christmas, you have to understand that our faith is centered on the reality that Jesus Christ came to earth to taste our sadness in order to bring joy into this world. And you don't need to take my word for it. This is from the mouth of Jesus, speaking to his disciples, summarizing his teaching to them. Why have I spoken to you? Why have I taught you? Answer, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So if you're here this morning and you're considering Christianity and counting sort of the drawbacks and the positive things, whatever you might think of Jesus, if you are here inclined to say, you know what, if I come and become a Christian and come to Christ, if I do that, I will do so at the expense of my joy, Jesus would strongly disagree with you. And if you're here this morning and saying, well, I'm already a Christian, you know, and I'm trying to like find my compass and my balance in this season and all that I have going on, you need to be reminded and understand that the very purpose for which Jesus came, the very thing that he wants to do this morning in this time of the preaching, of songs, of the sacrament, he is after your joy. And he says, I'm after it not only that it would exist, but that it would be full. Now, additionally, we read in one of Paul's letters, Paul was an apostle, kind of like a pastor, only more special. And this is what he writes to one of the churches that he was dealing with. He says, you have to understand that the Lord has given me authority, right? I have authority in the church. And he says, I have authority not to lord it over your faith, but I work with you. Why? For your joy. And friends, I've said this before, I'll remind you that I understand my mission. If you want to understand what Darren thinks about being a pastor, it's right here, friends. The number one calling of a pastor is to work for the joy of the people God brings in the doors. That's what I am after. That's what Jesus is after. That's what this day is remembering. And what it causes us to ask all sorts of questions. Right? What is this joy that Jesus brings? Now, as we thought about this, I thought back to a couple Christmases ago as I went to the King of Prussia Mall. And it was wonderful because what I found is that, you know, some of the deepest questions that we ask in life can actually be answered by going to the mall. So here is the answer of Sears on this question. Real joy guaranteed. So I was discouraged, I was downcast, I had problems in my life, and I went and bought a pair of really expensive jeans. And I was guaranteed joy in doing so. And if it didn't happen, I could get my money back. So friends, as we think about that, though, that is indeed it raises this question, what is this joy of which we speak? What is the nature of the joy that Jesus Christ came to bring? The shepherd said, I bring you good news of great joy. What does that look like? What is the nature of it? And I picked this passage for two reasons. One, when I look in verse 8, it uses this language. Look at verse 8 with me on your worship guides. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And friends, I'll point out two things about that. The first thing is this. Oftentimes, we are tempted to think that our faith and our doubts and the experience we have of Christ sources from the fact that we haven't seen him. Right? We often will think, you know, if I had seen the miracles, if I had tasted of the wine that he made, the wine that was better than all the rest, if I had put my hands in his wounds like Thomas, I would never doubt again. I would never have all these struggles that I have because I would have seen with my own eyes. What I think is helpful about this passage is that the church to which Peter is writing is made up of people who are just like us, who have not seen. And what this text indicates is that these folks, even though they had never seen Christ, even though they had never tasted of the wine that he made, even though they never enjoyed the bread that he broke in his presence, even though they never walked with him on the road to Emmaus, it says that their joy, look at that word, was such that it cannot be expressed. Another translation is that it's unspeakable. Friends, that is the joy that I am after for this congregation, for every one of you, for myself, for my own family. That is what we are after today. So let's get into this text and see what it tells us about it. Let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. As we launch into this, the author uses this phrase, born again. And this phrase is kind of one that I think raises all sorts of questions. What does it mean to be born again? You know, I was looking this up on the internet yesterday, and it seems that, you know, in our culture, this phrase born again has often been used to describe kind of a Christian faith that weirds people out. You know, are you a Christian? And one of the questions, I've been asked this before, I'd say, well, I'm a Christian. And they'd say, well, are you born again? Are you one of those people? And it has this distinction of Christian faith that's very strange to folks in our culture. And I asked the question, well, what does this mean? Sometimes our faith is strange, but what is the way in which Peter is using it here? And I'd like to answer this question today from this text. There are other ways to answer it, but I'd like to do so today from this text. The definition that Peter gives in verse 3 and following to what it means to be born again is what? He says, when you are born again, when you have this experience that we would describe as a second birth, he says you have what? You have a living hope. Or I call it a hope that is alive. And it raises this question, what does it mean for a hope to be alive? And I actually thought back to the birth of my children. And when you're at a birth and when the baby is born, there's great celebration. But what's one of the first things that happens when a baby's born? Right away, it's, okay, let's check them for the signs of life. Are they breathing okay? Is there blockage, you know, that needs to be cleared? How's their heartbeat? Right, there's signs of life. And so I'm asking the question, well, what does it mean to have hope that's alive? What does that mean? What is Peter have in mind? And friends, the rest of this passage is actually getting at that, and I think is going to help us understand where this joy in these folks came from. I mean, is there a difference between having the hope of which Peter speaks, a hope that's alive, and just being an optimistic person? Right? Can you have hope that is alive and maybe not be described as an optimistic person? What is this hope of which he speaks? Well, he tells us, first of all, in verse 4, he says, you've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, friends, most of us, I think, grow up, maybe there's a couple exceptions, but most of us, in my experience, grow up not thinking about our inheritance that we have, right? You can correct me if I'm wrong. Most of us kind of go through life and we don't say, you know, when I reach this age and the trust fund hits, all of my life is going to change. There's some people that's true of. But in my experience, most of folks in Phoenixville, that's not the case. But what Peter says is he says, we have a hope of an inheritance, of something that's legally binding upon God, that is absolutely sure, and he describes it in these ways. This is the words that he uses. The first word is imperishable. He says, our inheritance is such that it is not subject to decay of any kind. It will never perish. And I thought about that. I thought about some of our life's greatest delicacies, right? So my wife enjoys some of these cooking shows with Chef Ramsay. In fact, our children mimic Chef Ramsay and they yell at each other, you know, as they in their pretend kitchen. So we're taking that in. And one of the things about Chef Ramsay, I don't know anything about him, but I know one thing about him, and that's this. He demands that all food be fresh. He's like, I don't want any of this frozen stuff. I want every single item to be fresh. And apparently that's very helpful, you know, in fine dining. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, if you want to enjoy the best food that is out there, you have a very short window most of the time, don't you? between when food is absolutely primed to be enjoyed and when it's too late, when the decay has set in so much that it's now no longer up to Chef Ramsay's standards. And what this passage says is that the inheritance that God is providing for his people is such that it will never be subject to decay of any kind. It will never perish. It's imperishable. The second thing he says is that it's undefiled. Now, when's the last time, you know, any of you use this word defiled? You know, oh, that's just so defiled. Maybe, you know, except for Nate, theological school here. Not all that common. I haven't really used it in a while, but when I was in seminary, different story. But he uses this word undefiled. What is he getting at there? Why is this so attractive? And I thought about this. The idea of something being undefiled is this. It is absolutely, morally, ethically, spiritually pure. And I thought about how often are there desires in our souls for things that are forbidden? That is the story of the scripture, isn't it? From the moment Eve set her eyes on the fruit that God had forbidden, what did she find? There was desire for it. And how many of us have desired something in the last week? What about the last day that God has forbidden? Right? We have desires for possessions, maybe for people, maybe for success, for status. And some of those things are forbidden by God. We know it. Other times, we desire things that are very good. Right? We desire perhaps to find a spouse, to attain a job promotion. Right? Things that are oftentimes very good. But how often are our desires for good things mixed with desires that are bad? So in other words, if I am desiring a spouse and I'm saying, oh, I really want a spouse, God says it's not good that man be alone. That's a good desire. But if I say I am willing to sin in order to get it, I'm willing to compromise, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it now because I want it and I want it so bad that I must have it, I'll do so at any cost. What do I have here? I have a desire for something good that's been tainted by desires that are bad, by a willingness to do what God forbids, right? And so what we find is that so often when we enjoy things, when we enjoy God's blessings, what do we find? Our enjoyment of them is mixed between the pleasure that we receive from enjoying them and guilt because there's bad things associated as well, isn't there? We live in this world oftentimes of having, you know, pleasure and guilt just mixed together so much of the time, sometimes so that we can never even sort it out, right? What Peter is saying is that the inheritance that God is providing for us, that when it comes into our lives, that our experience will be totally different, that all feelings of guilt or bad motives or all these things will be completely absent. It will be undefiled. It will be pure, and it will be pure enjoyment with nothing to taint it whatsoever. That's what God is preparing for us. Next, he says that it's unfading. Now, this comes from this word unfading. You have to understand that what Peter is doing here, and we'll see it in a second as well, is that he's actually being fairly eloquent and poetic in the Greek language. And so this word unfading is just very, very similar to imperishable, but it's one that only Peter uses in the New Testament, and it actually comes from a verse that would have been very prominent in Jewish thought. So Isaiah 40, verse 8, says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And what is he emphasizing there in that use of unfading as opposed to just imperishable? He's talking about the same idea, saying, you know, the reality of decay won't be present, but he zeroes in on something in particular. What is it? It's beauty. He says the flower fades. The flower starts out really beautiful, but very quickly it fades and it withers. Our inheritance, on the other hand, will never fade. Its beauty will never leave. It will be unfading. And then lastly, he says this, and I've used the word guarded, but I'm going to point out the word to you here. It's this word kept. In verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. The word kept and the word guarded, if you look them up in the Greek dictionary, they both have two meanings, kept and guarded. So you could reverse them and that would be linguistically acceptable. What is he saying? He's saying God is devoting his resources to doing two things, to guarding this inheritance and to guarding your enjoyment of it. Right? So we live in a world where things oftentimes are not for sure. Economic collapse comes in, even in inheritances sometimes. Sometimes maybe we thought we were having an inheritance and then we say, wow, you know, things didn't turn out as we wished. You know, we're subject to all sorts of forces, or perhaps, you know, people change their minds. Oh, I thought I was going to do this, but I'm going to do the other thing. What this passage is saying is that if you belong to God, if you are one of Jesus' own, that you have an inheritance that's described as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and you have one that is protected by the power of God so that nothing can ever take it from you. It's guarded, and your enjoyment of it is likewise guarded. That's in verse 5. So what Paul is saying here is that this idea of a living hope, of a hope that is alive, is a hope that sees that which God is preparing as being certain, as being something for which you can bank your life upon, that he will do it, and it actually exerts a sort of influence and control in your life, right? So unlike Sears' promise of real joy that is guaranteed, and by the way, I wonder how long it's guaranteed for. It wasn't really in the terms and conditions. You know, is their joy guaranteed for just a season, or does it have a 10-year warranty on it? I don't know. But this joy, the joy that Jesus came to give, the inheritance that God is providing, all that God owns has been willed to his church. Jesus says that we will inherit the earth. He uses that language, that he's keeping it for you. He's saying it will never fade. You will never decrease in enjoyment of it. I have it for you. And I want your hope to be fixed upon me as you await what I have given you. Right? So I ask this question, well, what does this mean for our hope? So some of you know that Chrissy and I were shocked this week. We lost someone very close to our family. He died on Thursday of a sudden heart attack. My coach, Terry Traylor, some of you may know him, was the most hopeful man I've ever met. He called himself a terminal optimist, and we're having a service tomorrow. And at that service, very frequently, a Christian phrase that's quoted all over the place is this. It says, we grieve, but not as those who do not have hope, right? We grieve, but not as those who do not have hope. Well, then how do we grieve? Why was Christian grieving different from non-Christian grieving? And I think, friends, that it raises this question that for the Christian who has hope that is said to be alive, that it changes the way you grieve, for example. It changes in you. How does it do so? And the answer, I think, is seen as in this passage. Let me point you to verse 6. He says, in this, in the certainty of this inheritance, you rejoice. That's easy, right? If what I've just told you, if that's true, if God is doing what I just said, that is the best news that one could ever hear. That whatever cares of this world we have, that one day all will be made right. We will never lack for pleasure. We'll never lack for enjoyment. We'll never lack for vision. That's easy to rejoice in. But let's keep going. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So what he's saying is that you rejoice even while you grieve. Do you see that? That's how Christian grieving is different from non-Christian grieving. Why? Because the presence of hope that is alive produces a kind of joy that cannot be stamped out even by grief, even by the grief of death. Do you see that in this passage? In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And let's go on. Let's see what he says. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. You see, friends, what we read about as we look in the scriptures is that for the Christian who has this kind of hope that changes you, what's the sign of it? Answer? This kind of unusual joy that breaks in even in grief, even in trials. We see this other places in the New Testament. Consider James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers. Well, count it all joy when? When you meet trials. When trials enter your life, if you have this kind of hope, you can rejoice. Why? Why would you rejoice at the presence of trials entering your life? I mean, imagine I were to say to you, look, I have a vision from God. You're about to have a tragedy. How many of you would have a sinking feeling? I would. Why in the world? Let's not just accept the Sunday school answer. Why would God himself repeatedly in multiple letters and multiple authors say, we must count it joy, that we can consider it joy when we meet trials of various kinds? And the answer that's given in James and the answer that's given in Peter is identical, isn't it? He says, what God is doing in trials for the Christian is he's refining you. Look at that. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Look at Peter, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith produces something that is said in verse 7 to be more precious than gold. What God is after in your life, you want to understand what God is after? He is after refining your faith so that it becomes what? Precious. More precious than gold. That it becomes, another word we could use from this passage, containing glory. I'll show you that in just a second. See, when he goes on to verse 8, the key verse for this morning, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, this word inexpressible, I've been pondering this for you this morning. And the Bible loves these words, doesn't it? It loves words like inexpressible. There's another one that I reference fairly frequently. Maybe have any of you memorized Philippians 4, be anxious about nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. What does it say next? And the peace of God that what? That surpasses understanding will guard you, will keep you closely trusting in Christ. The Bible loves these words. What it is saying is this, the joy that God gives and the way we know that it is from God is that it is inexpressible, that it is unspeakable, that we are not able to put it into words, that we truly do become a puzzle to our neighbors. So we talked about how, you know, this idea of being born again is sometimes, you know, folks in our culture, whoa, maybe I should, you know, go talk to someone else at the party, right? Because it's strange. Well, the way in which it's strange is that when God's power breaks into your life and you go through periods of grief, you go through periods of trial, bad things are happening, how do we know that hope is alive in us? Answer, because there is a joy that breaks through that words cannot express. It's inexpressible. Look what it says next. I think this is perhaps the most profound thing I've heard in a long time. He says, the joy, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, what does it mean that joy is filled with glory? I've been pondering this as well. When trials come into your life, when grief comes into your life, and a joy breaks through that you cannot express, it says that you are filled with glory. What in the world is that talking about? How is it glorious? Friends, I would submit to you the answer is this. It is said to be filled with glory. Why? Because that joy can only come from the throne of God himself. And God's throne is defined as being glorious. So when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple, his glory is overwhelming, changes him. Likewise, I think what Peter is saying is that when you connect with God, when you have a connection with him that results in this kind of change in your soul, this kind of hope that is described to be alive, that what you are experiencing is a deposit of the very glory of God. It is a taste of the age that is to come. In the age that is to come, we will feast upon the glory of God, and it will produce in us joy that is unlike anything we've ever experienced in this world. But when we walk through difficult times and we have joy that arises in our souls, that is present even in times of grief, even in times of sadness, what we are experiencing is a taste of the world to come. It is a taste of the glory that is to come. And friends, verse 9 tells us that when we experience that, it uses the present tense, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It says that what we're experiencing is we're experiencing the taste of salvation. What does it mean to experience salvation right now? Answer, it means inexpressible joy. It means the presence of joy that is mixed with grief. And friends, the church has understood this throughout the ages. There's a song we sing, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And it talks about joy being mixed with grief as the experience of the Christian. And as we walk through the season, and as we approach the Lord and what he's doing in Advent, that is our story. That is our experience. We walk through this life and we grieve. I have never experienced the grief like I've experienced with the death of my friend right now. I'm learning about that. Right? It's hard. You know, Chrissy said when this happened, she said, you know, we're getting at this age where we're going to experience this more and more. It's going to be part of our story. And friends, that is the case. Don't ever hear me saying you will never grieve. In fact, you will grieve, you will suffer, you will ache. The Psalms are filled with that language. But when you have this hope, when God is in your life in this way, your grief will never be alone. Joy will break through, joy that is inexpressible, joy that comes from the very seat and the throne and the glory of God. And I long for that for every one of us. I long for that for myself. So as we think about how shall we consider change, how then shall we live in response to these things, I wanted to put up just as we close, verse 13. It's not in our worship guide, but it comes later in the passage. This is what Peter says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And friends, as we look towards the table and as we look toward Christmas Day approaching, the counsel of the Scripture and my exhortation to you this morning is this. There's all sorts of things that our hope can be set upon. All sorts of things, like the latest sale at Sears. Do not bank your hope and your joy on anything less than what God is preparing. You want to experience disappointment? You want to be undone? It happens through banking your life on things that will never satisfy, on things that will never come through, on things that might perish. On plans that we make and we find out that, wow, we did not have as long as we thought. The Scripture's counsel for you this morning is to set your hope fully upon Jesus. And as you do that, what can you find? You can enjoy all sorts of things. You can enjoy them because your life and your joy and your hope is not dependent on them. It's dependent on what God is doing. And in the meantime, you can say, God, I'm yours. My life is yours. My time is yours. My possessions are yours. My relationships are yours. I no longer need to busy myself with protecting all that I have and all that I want and all that I long for. Why? Because my hope is in the inheritance that you have signed over to me. And what you are doing, oh God, is you are making my faith precious. You are making it glorious. You are communicating your glory to me in ways that I don't understand, in ways that sure are hard, but in ways that I long to know. So allow me to pray for you, pray for myself, pray for my family, as we ask God to do this work in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, and Lord, we remember in this time, the Lord Jesus, whom we're about to celebrate in this meal, who came to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. Lord Jesus, we praise you because truly you have tasted our sadness. You do not call us to times of grief without having previously tasted of that grief yourself. Lord, the Hebrews has emphasized over and over again that we have a great high priest, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because you tasted every weakness. You tasted every trial. Lord Jesus, as we look to approach Christmas, as we walk through this life with all of her difficulties, as we await seeing you, seeing what you have for us, I pray for this congregation, for every single one, for our kids who are in nursery, that all of us would grow up with our hope set upon you and not upon anything that will perish, not upon anything that will disappoint, anything that will fade away. And God, I pray for those right now who are going through the fire even as I speak. God, I pray that you would give each one a glimpse of what you are doing, a glimpse that you are so powerfully for them, that you are making their faith beautiful and precious and glorious, and that this pain is temporary. God, I pray that we would find a rich season in this Advent as we wait upon you. And I pray that the fulfillment of good news of great joy would be true even this day in this congregation. We pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.